Father, we pray that the service on Friday would indeed honor you and draw many seekers to see that you are the answer for this life and for the next. Continue to sustain Carol and the whole family as they grieve the loss and begin to live with the hole that Bob leaves. We pray too for all of our other family members, the Krasnichis and others who are in such need right now, and pray for your grace and healing and comfort. And we pray for the anointing of your Spirit upon me now, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I took a little too long with the kitchen announcement, and so I'm going to have to perform a miracle and preach a 35-minute sermon in 25 minutes, and I think it can be done. So you help by look really interested. The sermon is called Levi's Inheritance, and it's a story of grace. It's about a changing of the rules of what it means to be a winner and a loser. The text is a long one, boy, starting in chapter 13 and all the way to chapter 21, 8 chapters in one sermon. Can you believe it? And if I were to be honest, I'd have to tell you that watching paint dry is more exciting than these chapters. These are the kinds of chapters that if you're reading through the Bible in a year, when you get to them, you're really, really happy because you can read them fast. It's called skim reading. It's like reading a real estate journal in rural Mississippi. These chapters are so boring that I have to apologize in advance for them. But you know that all Scripture is inspired by God and profitable, and you know that God is going to do something very special in the midst of these chapters. And of course, the reason why they are boring to us is because we don't know the names of the people mentioned, and there's hundreds and hundreds of names. It's like the book of Numbers. And we also don't understand the geography that is being described. So chapter after chapter, it says, and then the allotment of land went to Judah, and this is what it looked like. And we go, I don't get it. And then the allotment of land went to Ephraim, and we look at it, and it doesn't make any sense. It's really like reading Hebrew, if we've never understood Hebrew. But it's important for the people to whom and for whom this book was originally written. Incredibly important. And if you look at this next slide, I'll show you why it's important. When Israel came across the Jordan River between the Sea of Galilee and the Dead Sea, the land was the land that God had originally promised them. And you can see outlined in black where every single one of the families was going to live. And what this tells us is that God had been faithful to his promises. If you look quickly at the end of our text, Joshua chapter 21, verse 43, it says, so the Lord gave Israel all the land he had sworn to give their forefathers, and they took possession of it and settled there. And the Lord gave them rest on every side, just as he had sworn to their forefathers, and not one of their enemies withstood them. The Lord handed all their enemies over to them. Not one of all the Lord's good promises to the house of Israel failed. Every one was fulfilled. This is what I want to say to my children and grandchildren when they're standing around my bed and I'm 100 years old. I want to say to my kids and my family, kids, Joshua 21:45. I want you to know that not one of the Lord's good promises to me and to our family has failed. Every one of them has been fulfilled. This is why these 8 chapters are important. It shows Israel that God is good to his word. But let me throw an interesting spice into the soup here for a moment. I want you to imagine. See, it's hard for us to get our head around this because this is not our land. But I want you to imagine that you are in a large family. You've got 11 brothers and sisters, so there's 12 of you, and your very wealthy father has just died. And you're sitting around a large boardroom table, and he pulls out his briefcase, pulls out the last will and testament, and he begins to read what you are going to get. Are you interested? Yes. Are you interested in the details? Oh, yeah. And you're interested in whether there's going to be equity. Will your brothers and sisters get a bigger piece of land than you? Who's going to get the beach house in Maui? You're interested. Who's going to get the penthouse in Yale Town? Who's going to get the fleet of cars? Who's going to get the vineyard in the Okanagan? Your dad is, he's Jim Pattison wealthy. Who's going to get it? So as he begins to read, everybody leans in. And this is what's happening in these chapters. The whole nation is leaning in going, what am I going to get? And what is my family going to get? Now, to make things even more interesting, what if the executor, while he was reading the estate and all the holdings in the estate, said, now, you, Brian, this is what you get. And then he pulls out two dice, and he rolls the dice, and he says, you get, and depending on how the dice land, that's what I get. Now, you're looking at me saying, no, you've got to be kidding. Oh, I am not kidding. Look at chapter 14, verse 2. It says, their inheritances were assigned by lot. Look over at chapter 18, verse 6. After you have written descriptions of the seven parts of the land, bring them here to me, and I will cast lots for you in the presence of the Lord your God. Look at verse 8, the second part. Go and make a survey of the land and write a description of it, then return to me, and I will cast lots for you here in Shiloh in the presence of the Lord. Look at verse 10. Joshua then cast lots for them in Shiloh in the presence of the Lord, and there he distributed the land to the Israelites according to their tribal divisions. Go figure. Now, if you were paying attention last week, and I know you always do, you heard Jim say that the Israelites failed when it came to the Gibeonite deception because the Israelites were given what's called a Urim and Thummim. It's a vest with precious jewels on it that the priests would wear, and somehow, we don't know how, they would use this device to discern the will of God. But the will of God was also discerned through the casting of lots. In fact, right up until the day of Pentecost, how did they discern who would take the place of Judas? They cast lots. Now, is this teaching us that we can make major decisions in our life by casting lots? No. Should we go ahead with the kitchen project or not? Anybody got some dice? No. No, no, no. You know, the Lord would not be happy with that because this was a temporary period where the Lord chose to reveal himself in some very strange ways. And now that we're in the New Testament age, God has told us very specifically how the body of Christ is to discern the will of God. And it has nothing to do with casting dice. But this is what is relevant about this text. This passage does tell us that it was God and not fate that determined the precise territory that each family was to receive. God was completely just and good in the way the dice was cast. In fact, there's a verse in Proverbs 16 that says this, the lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. And it says in every text, Joshua said, bring me the lots, and I will cast them in the presence of the Lord. So what this meant is, when the family found out what piece of real estate they had received, they would need to receive their lot in life by faith and with gratitude and say, this must be exactly the precise kind of life God wants us to live, even though I would have really liked my brother's piece of real estate. And so the whole nation would have to learn how to sing, it is well with my soul. For whatever my, where do you think we got that idea from? Whatever my lot, whichever way the boundary lines fall, it's okay. God has given me this life, this house, this wife, this husband, this is my life, and I will not be discontented about it. I told you this was going to be relevant. And it gets even more relevant. Because the fact is, you know your own heart, and I know my own heart, and we know that discontentedness is one of those things that really robs us joy and peace and progress. Let's be honest, ill health has shattered a lot of dreams, and marriages that seem bright and hopeful at the beginning have proved otherwise. Many people here have suffered huge financial loss, and it has hurt. Others have no homes at all and will never own a home. Others here have experienced debilitating emotional pain, and they cannot seem to shake free from the depression that just racks them every single day. Others of you have experienced childhood trauma, which has set the course of your life, and it's so hard for you to say with David, "Surely the lines have fallen to me in pleasant places," because they are not pleasant. They're hard, they're tough. And when you look and see what your brother or sister has, they have the beach house on the Mediterranean and you don't. You're stuck in the desert. And you're saying, "God, why did you give me that piece of real estate? I don't want it. I want this person's life." The fact is, we have to say, "God, in your sovereignty, you have given me this peace and this life." Now, it gets even more complex. Let's say 12 people, children, sitting around the table, and the dice is being cast, and the last holding is given out, and the executor says, "Well, that's it." And not once did the dice fall on your number. And your 11 brothers and sisters at least get something, and you get a goose egg. Now, by the way, I got this off the web, so I'm not playing fast and loose with the rules here. 12 tribes of Israel, do you see Levi? No, the dice did not fall to Levi once. Now, you might be looking at that and saying, "I don't see Joseph either," but he's there. Joseph is represented in Manasseh and Ephraim, which were Joseph's two sons. Levi, unfortunately, never got a dime. He got nothing. You can look at every single map of the Middle East that's ever been created, and you will never see Levi on the map. They got zero of Daddy's inheritance, and we're going to find out why. But don't take my word for it. Let's read it. Look at chapter 13, verse 14. "But to the tribe of Levi, he gave no inheritance." Look at verse 33, "But to the tribe of Levi, Moses had given no inheritance." Look at chapter 14, second part, "But he had not granted the Levites an inheritance." Look over at chapter 18, just in case you think we're playing some kind of game here. Verse 7, "The Levites, however, do not get a portion among them." Oh my goodness. Poor Levites. From a worldly point of view, they got a really bad rap. But you know the gospel's going to begin to emerge here, don't you? You're just waiting for the gospel. The Levites get nothing, but God had a better plan for the Levites. God was going to be their possession, all of his resources, his power, his blessing. Verse 33 of chapter 13 says, "But to the tribe of Levi, Moses had given no inheritance because the Lord, the God of Israel, is their inheritance as he promised them." Of course, the Levites were to be the priestly tribe. They couldn't live in one little area because they had to be spread out like international workers over the whole nation. They were conduits of God to the rest of Israel, and they had a unique calling in their worship. They would spend time in the tabernacle, and their work was a priestly work, and their witness was to the 48 cities that are mentioned in chapter 21. It would take way too long to read it. And when the Levites had spent time in the sanctuary, they would return to the 48 cities full of God. In the sanctuary, they would bring the people to God through sacrifice. And then in the 48 cities, they would bring God's presence to the people. What a life. And so there was a reason why Levi received no physical holdings, no real estate. Listen. No relationship of secondary importance was to hinder their primary relationship with God. And so God said, you will not be distracted by things like real estate, investments, and earning a living. Those things are good, just as good as what you're going to do, but it's not going to be your calling. You have a special calling. And I'm going to take care of you, and I'm going to be your inheritance, and all of your needs are going to be cared for by the rest of the nation. But here's the fantastic truth in all this. The way this applies to us today is that there is no Levitical tribe. And some people try to make clergy the new Levites, and that somehow maybe we shouldn't own real estate, and we should have a manse, and you should just take care of all of our needs, and you know, you work for a living, and we don't. We just kind of do the Levitical thing, and that it all kind of works out. No, Martin Luther had quite a few of his 95 points were no, there's something going on. It's the priesthood of all believers. And so what we believe is that there aren't this special clergy group of people who are a second class of citizens, but rather every single follower of Jesus Christ is a priest, a Levite. And that the blessing that was for the Levites is now for everybody. Ephesians 1:3 says, but thanks be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies in Christ Jesus. And then Paul goes on to describe those blessings. We've been chosen and called, and we've been anointed and adopted, and on it goes. And so we say in our prayers, God, I may not have in this world everything my neighbor has, and I may not have what my brother or sister have, but I have you. And because I have you, I will be content, and I know that you will give me everything that I need. And I know I've told you this many times, and I'll just keep telling you the story because it's a part of me and Myrna. But when we went home to an empty nursery and empty arms because our first child died at birth, a full-term pregnancy, we received a note from a friend, and the note simply said this, dear Brian and Myrna, for this we have Jesus. Yes. We may not have a baby, and that's what we want, but we have Jesus. You may not have a husband or wife yet, and that's what you want, but you have Jesus. And we can say it glibly and tritely, but really, if you have Jesus, you will have everything you need in this life and in the next. Even if you can't say, the boundary lines have fallen to me in pleasant places. So, I guess my question is, and I think I can get this done. Why Levi? Did God just say, okay, Levites, we're just going to somehow randomly going to choose you to be the priests? See the guy with the big sword and the knife killing that guy by the name of Shechem? That's Levi. There's a reason why the Levites didn't get an inheritance. And the story, very briefly, is that Dinah, the beauty there on the right, was Levi's only sister, and she was raped by the guy who's getting murdered. Or perhaps taken advantage of. It's actually difficult to tell exactly what happened. Some believe that Dinah was in cahoots with Shechem, and it was just as much her fault as his. The text is quite unclear about it, but the point is, Shechem, the guy who's getting killed, goes to Levi and his brothers and says, "I love your sister and I want to marry her." And Levi says, "Yeah, you can marry my sister. In fact, your entire village, all your men can marry our beautiful Israelites, but there's just one little rule, little loophole. All of you guys have to get circumcised. Because we're not going to allow these uncircumcised Philistines to marry our girls. So, you want to get circumcised? Go for it." And I guess the Shechemites must have really been attracted to those Israelite girls. Because it says the whole town got circumcised, and while they were healing from the minor surgery, Levi and Simeon and their buddies went at night in a clandestine way and murdered every single man in Shechem. And Levi's dad, Jacob, was outraged and said, "You have done a horrible thing." And the two boys snubbed their father and said, "Shechem shouldn't have raped our sister." And they never repented. They never took responsibility. They blame shifted. It wasn't their problem. It was somebody else's problem. And as a result, this is what happened in the last will and testament. Look at Genesis chapter 49. This is Jacob saying, "Simeon and Levi are brothers, weapons of violence are their swords. Let my soul come not into their counsel. O my glory, be not joined to their company, for in their anger they killed men, and in their willfulness they hamstrung oxen. Cursed be their anger, for it is fierce, and their wrath, for it is cruel. I will divide them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel." Indeed, they were divided and scattered. Simeon lived a parasitic life off Judah. They really didn't have their own land. And Levi never got their land. So the point is, Levi was cursed. His father cursed him, and that's why he didn't receive his inheritance with the other brothers and sisters. But of course, the question is, okay, so we've just learned that Levi is a rat. Why would God choose such a rat to be the one that would create this priesthood for the entire nation? Grace. God restores the years the locusts have eaten. Never does God allow our sinful past or the sinful past of relatives who have made life difficult for us. God has never allowed that to destroy our lives or disqualify us from service if we are willing to renounce our sin and our ancestors' sin and cling by faith to God's grace and God's grace alone. And the tribe of Levi had an opportunity to renounce their sin and the curse associated with the sin. Let me tell you how. When Moses came down from the mountain with the Ten Commandments, and in the valley below, the nation of Israel was worshiping the golden calf. Moses was mad, irate. He broke the Ten Commandments, came down, crushed the golden calf into dust, added it to water, forced the nation to drink the water. Then he prayed that God would destroy the entire nation and regretted that God had ever brought them out of Egypt. Then, in a moment of grace, he said, "Okay, no, here's what we're going to do. I'm going to draw a line in the sand, and I'm going to invite all the Israelites who are willing to publicly renounce their sin and forsake idolatry and come and serve me and serve Yahweh and plant their flag for Yahweh. I'm inviting you all to come across right now." It was sort of like an altar call. "Come on, come forward, come stand here, wave your Yahweh flag." And you know, the only tribe that came forward? Levites. The Levites were the only tribe that came forward. And if you think becoming a Christian is easy, think again, because Moses said to the Levites, "Okay, are you serious? If you are, strap on your swords and walk through Israel and bring judgment upon all your family. And that day, the Levites slaughtered 3,000 of their own family members who refused to repent. You can read it for yourself. And that day, through the sacrifice of those sinners, the curse on Levi was removed. And Moses said, today, this is after they obeyed, today you have been ordained for the service of the Lord, each one at the cost of his son and his brother, so that he might bestow a blessing on you this day. And the curse was taken away through the shedding of blood. Do you see the gospel emerging? Galatians says, cursed is every man who hangs on a tree. We've talked about this before in the last few weeks. Look at this painting. It's actually not a painting. It's a relief that dates back to the 5th century AD. We believe this is the very first piece of art where the crucifixion is depicted. And what's powerful about this is that there are two men hanging from a tree. The man on the left is who? How do you know? Because of the bag of silver under his feet. Judas is cursed because of his sin. He never chose to live long enough to recognize that there was a man greater than him who was going to take his sin upon himself so Judas could be freed from it. So we have this man cursed hanging from a tree, and this holy man equally is cursed hanging from a tree, but that man doesn't deserve it. And with Judas' dead eyes closed, Jesus has eyes wide open, symbolic of the fact that he is not destined ultimately for death, but for life, eternal life, and that life is being given to you and to me right now. The curse of our sin has been broken because of the blood shed there on that tree 2,000 years ago. And as we come to the Lord's table today, this is such a powerful example of how we are going to be called to apply the sermon to our lives, because here's the deal. We are coming forward, and there's going to be people offering us what we really need, and we're going to come with empty hands. And we're coming and we're saying, I wish there was more here, but there's not. I wish things were different in my family, but they're not. I wish I had children, but I don't. I have children, and I wish I didn't have them. I have a wife, and I wish I didn't. I have a job, but I hate it. I thought I had an inheritance, but I don't. My life sucks. This is how we come to the table every day, with empty hands. And somebody standing here representing Christ holds up the sacrament, and this is what they say: this is the body of Christ for you. And you say, thanks be to God. I may not have what I think I need, but because I have Christ, I have everything I need. And so we see in Romans, it says, for if God did not spare his only son, but freely gave him up for us all, how much more, along with Jesus, will he not give us everything we need? So here's the deal today. None of us can come to the table in a sort of religious way and say, sure, I'll take communion, and walk out of here discontented. Can't do that. Because what we are saying is, if we walk out of here discontented and complaining and bickering about how our lot is, what we are saying is, this is not enough. It's not enough. I will take you and eat you and drink you, but you are not enough. So in the car, I'm going to argue with my husband all the way home, telling him how difficult my life is. Don't take communion. If it's not going to transform you and transform me into grateful people. You know, Eucharist means gratitude. Eucharisteo. I told you there was going to be something here for us in these 8 chapters. But it hurts. It hurts. The knife goes deep. But it's a two-sided knife that cuts deep into our discontentedness. And there's the other blade that heals as it comes out. It hurts and it heals. It pulls out the cancer. Yes, Lord, I receive you today by faith. Okay, amen. Those that are serving, would you come and prepare yourselves here? Those that are praying, would you come and take your places? One in each corner of the church. If you've come today with a need and you would like to be prayed for, oh, please have somebody pray for you. Let's take a moment and bow, and let's be quiet before the Lord. Please, as always, would you eat the chicken from this sermon and forgive and spit out the bones? Would you take that which is the real word of the Spirit to your heart, and would you respond to that word? Would you repent of whatever it is he's putting his hand on today? And I don't know, maybe there's somebody here who has never invited the Lord Jesus, the one who died for you. You've never invited him to be your personal Savior and Lord. And as we prepare for the table, you can simply invite him to be. You can say, Jesus, I am a sinner. And I thank you for coming for me and dying in my place and rising from the dead to give me life. And today I choose to follow you. I choose to receive your life for mine. Fill me today with your Spirit and enable me to walk in your ways. Respond to the Holy Spirit. What is he saying to you? Now, the good news is that the Lord is about to give us the most wonderful gift, a meal that truly satisfies. For he will prepare a table before you in the presence of your enemies. He will anoint your head with oil. Your cup, it really does run over. You are a blessed people. We are a blessed family. And Lord, we say thank you. For on the night you were betrayed, you took bread. And after giving thanks, you broke it. And you said, this is my body given for you. Eat this in remembrance of me. And then after dinner, he took the cup and he said, this cup is the new covenant in my blood poured out for you and for many for the forgiveness of sins. Drink this as often as you will in remembrance of me. Father, for giving us Jesus, thank you. Jesus, for willfully coming and giving your life and the Holy Spirit, thank you. Holy Spirit, for being here today and enabling us to encounter Jesus through this table. Thank you. We receive your life now with joy and with faith. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. If you would like to receive communion, the prerequisite is that you have to have a relationship of faith with the Lord Jesus. Communion is not for perfect saints, it's for imperfect sinners who are willing to get in the bread line and come and say, I need to be fed. And so if you are trusting Christ today, we invite you to come. It might be helpful for you when you come that when somebody on behalf of Christ gives you the body of Christ, that in receiving it, you say, thanks be to God, or thank you, Jesus. It just might help to put into practice what the whole sermon was about today. If that's not helpful for you, and you just do whatever you'd like to do. But let's come and let's enjoy this together. Amen.